All right. Last time we're in 1 Peter. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. You know, saying goodbye to somebody who you really love is always hard, isn't it? It's been said that it only takes a minute to say hello and a lifetime to say goodbye. And I got to confess to you this morning that I'm one of those long goodbyers. You know, the person who lingers and lingers and lingers as you're trying to say goodbye, and eventually it comes to the point of annoyance and you just leave. That's kind of what I do. It's actually a bit of a family tradition, a Hagen family tradition, that when a loved one is going away, either far away or on a long journey, we wave at them until they're completely out of sight. So the car's got to be around the corner or the plane has to be in the clouds before we stop waving. I mean, we must look a little crazy at the airport. It's a bit silly, I suppose. But it's also very comforting. I mean, if you've ever been at an airport waiting to get through the line for security and you look back to see the people who dropped you off and they've just bolted, there's a bit of a message there, eh? Good riddance. We'll see you later. Excuse me. In addition to our saying goodbyes, we tend to look for the right words. We want to choose our words very carefully when we say goodbye because we want our loved ones to remember something that's important, something that's significant. And, you know, I had a friend's mom who would always remind him after he would finish a conversation or see them and they were going away, she would always say, "Don't forget to brush your teeth." And eventually it came to the point where he responded to his mother one day, "Mom, I'm 24. I'll remember to brush my teeth." And she finally stopped. Evidently, brushing teeth was very, very important. Well, today in our passage, Peter is finally saying goodbye. We've been with Peter for the last 6 months now. And in doing so, he's going to sign off with loving words, words that are very important, words that really exhort us. You see, he wants us to know that we are immensely loved, but he also wants us to remember that which is integrally important. Now, it's not brushing teeth. That's also very important. But what Peter says here in this verse is that Christians are to stand firm in the grace of God, the true grace of God. We better qualify that. And that is the gospel. We've been looking at that ever since we cracked the spine open at 1 Peter. And we're going to look at how to actually stand firm in the gospel, or to be grounded in the gospel, both individually and as a church, in three ways today. Very simple. Number one, know the true gospel. Actually know what it is. Number two, trust the true gospel. And number three, live the true gospel. Now that might be very, very basic instructions, but it is incredibly important for us today. You see, the gospel is really the center of the life of the church. You really can't get rid of it. If you get rid of the gospel, you don't have a church anymore. You have a religious social club. You see, the gospel radiates the glory of God. It is invaluable to the joy of man. And if the church stands firm on something else, if it's standing firm on tradition or preference or politics, it dies. And I hope that that will not be the case with us today. So let us consider this together, and we'll get into the text. I'll read, and then we'll pray. Verse 12, chapter 5. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that we have the freedom to open it up in this country and to actually study it publicly. Lord, help us not to miss the gospel. We take it for granted so often, but it is the centerpiece of our hope, the reason for our joy, and the motive for our holiness. Lord, help us today to hear with fresh ears and open hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, if you look right at that verse, right there in verse 12, he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Peter states the purpose for his whole letter at the end of the letter. That's an interesting stylistic choice. And he says the purpose is simply this. He wrote to those five churches in Asia Minor in the mid-60s who were undergoing persecution for two main reasons. Number one, to declare to them the true grace of God, and to exhort them to live it out. Now, that's very interesting because obviously they heard the gospel before, right? And they were standing in it, or else they wouldn't have been Christians. But Peter deems that it's very, very important that they be reminded of the gospel, that they go back to the gospel, that they examine it again, that he declares it, he makes it firm in their minds. This is very, very clear, and to live in light of the gospel. And that's the true grace of God. That's what Peter is referring to, the entire thing. It's interesting, when we look at Peter, if you remember all the way back in 1 Peter chapter 1, he began the letter with the gospel. And then he returned to the gospel all the way throughout the letter. He would say, this is the gospel, therefore do this. This is the gospel, therefore do this. In every sphere of our life, our response as Christians is in response to who God is and what he's actually done. I remember I once asked a young man who had been in the church for years, like pretty much since he was born. And we were just having a conversation, and I kind of got the sense that although this guy had been in the church for years, that he didn't really actually have a relationship with God. And so I started to ask him some probing questions. And I said, what's your understanding of the gospel? And he looked at me very strange. And he said, well, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I said, yeah, actually, those are the gospels, but the message, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John actually contain, how do you understand that? And he looked at me very confused. And after we had started speaking for a little longer, I found out that this guy had absolutely no understanding of what the gospel really was. He couldn't articulate it. He sat in the church for 25 years. How does somebody miss the gospel? Being in the church 25 years. So I give you that example because you might be sitting here this morning and you're like, well, I know the gospel. I got it. I've been here for 80 years. So please, don't repeat this. This is boring. But we've got to be clear on the gospel. It does happen often where people can attend a local church and either never hear the gospel or fail to hear the gospel, or it's never been made clear. Regardless of what reason, we have to be clear on the gospel. So here it is. We've seen this already in Peter, but by way of reminder, the gospel is the report of who God is, who he's revealed himself to be, and what he's done in Jesus Christ, on the stage of human history, to reconcile people to himself, rescue them from death, and restore them for the purpose for which they were made. Now that report can be unpacked for all of eternity, and the implications of God's redeeming grace are manifold. I mean, it takes the whole Bible to speak the gospel, but it can be summed up. The gospel can be put simply this way. It's the good news of how the good God made a way for bad people to be made right with him. Now, some of you might be thinking, what did he just say? Bad people? Bad people. Yep, that's right. The gospel's for bad people. If you think you're good this morning, the gospel is not for you. That's just the reality. The great scandal of the gospel is that only bad people go to heaven on the merit of a perfect person. That's the scandal. It's offensive to us as people. Excuse me. Now, you have to understand, you can be respectable, you can be religious, you can be admired, intelligent, and even wise, but you're still a bad person. Now, you might be thinking, why does this guy, how can he even say that? Like, what standard is this nut using? Well, you see, that's the trick. It's all about the standard. See, anyone can look good. I can look good. If you use social convention, religious standards, your own morality, everyone can look pretty good with those categories. But when we use God's standard, we don't look so good. Now, why on earth would we use God's standard? Well, we actually must use God's standard because it is His image that you bear. It is His image you bear, and therefore He's the judge. You see, you have been made as a reflection of God Almighty, both male and female, which imbues humanity with great intrinsic worth. You're His image bearer, regardless of race, culture, social standing. And that gives you an incredible, not only worth, but responsibility. It's kind of like this. You bear God's image. You guys know the Canadian Goose Jackets? Canada Goose Jackets? Nobody knows that? My gosh, you're Edmontonians. They are like the best winter jacket ever. Yes, okay, some nodding heads. Anyway, they've got a little symbol. They're incredible jackets. I actually wanted one last winter, being first time in Edmonton. And hopefully I'll get one this year. Anyway, the jacket carries with it, when they put that symbol on that Canada Goose jacket, it carries with that symbol all that Canada Goose, that company, stands for. And when they actually look at them through the inspection process, they judge that jacket based on their standard. Why? Because the jacket carries their image. They have every right to judge that jacket based on their standards, because it's theirs. It represents them. See, so many today say this. They say, hey, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Well, that is correct. But you got to finish the thought. You see, God will judge you. And He's already revealed to you the standard by which He will judge you. And that standard is His own image. Now, we might think we're God, but when we actually look at how God has revealed Himself and realize that we've been made to reflect His character, we're given a very, very amazing standard. Listen, good, perfect, just, holy, kind, patient, selfless, truth-loving, forgiving, and even extending love to His enemies. And I've only gone through a few. Measure yourself against that standard and then see how you do. It puts us in a very nasty predicament. But we've got to go back to the gospel. You see, the gospel starts with God, the good news of who He is. He's good, He's holy, He's just, He's all of these amazing things, and we are made in His image with incredible worth and dignity, and we're created for an incredible purpose to represent Him. But the problem is that we have all, in one way or another, turned our own way. We've fallen away from the God who we are made to be like. You see, He is the source of light, and He's the source of life, and He's the source of love. And when we turn away from Him, we bring darkness and death and hate into our own lives and into the world. And as rebel representatives, you and I don't pass the inspection. We're condemned to die, and we do. That's the reality.
Yet the gospel announces that God, in his incredible mercy, has entered into the world in his Son, in Jesus Christ, and he became our new representative, our new image bearer. He lived out the life you and I fail to live, sinless and perfect. He passes the inspection with flying colors.
And he willingly offers up his perfect life for all who believe in him, in the greatest demonstration of love that the world has seen and ever will see, by taking his perfect life and offering it up as a sacrifice for imperfect people. On the cross, Jesus dies for our sins as a criminal in our place. And in doing so, he removes our death sentence by dying for us. And then in rising from the grave, he overthrows death itself through his resurrection. Now, for anyone who trusts in Jesus, God counts Christ's life for theirs, his death for theirs, and transfers Jesus' perfect standing, his perfect image, on to them. And we pass the inspection with flying colors based on Christ's merit. And if that wasn't enough, then he promises us a resurrection like his at the end of time. God came down and gave his life for you. And if you believe that, then you will be forgiven. And you will have life. Now, I know some of you are saying here this morning, well, that's no news, Jay. I know that. I got that. We're good. I believe that. Praise the Lord. But I want you to see this. See, the gospel is the centerpiece. It's the starting point. It's not Christianity 101, where you learn the gospel and you say, okay, well, let's go on to the deeper and greater things now. There are no deeper and greater things. The fact that God incarnated himself, became like you and me, was a baby, and then grew up, went through puberty, and became a man, and walked among us with all of the temptations that you and I have, and yet loved God every second of every moment of every day for 33 years, and loved others as himself. Just meditate on that for a while. You and I don't go through a day loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind, and loving others like we love ourselves. And here is Jesus, who comes from glory, perfect glory. Nothing, there's nothing for him to gain by coming into the world. There's only everything for him to lose. But he does it out of love. And he becomes like you and I. I'm just touching on a little bit of the gospel. We are not even talking about implications of the gospel. So you and I need to remember that the gospel is not Christianity 101. It is the motive behind everything that we do in God. It is the true grace of God. And that's why Peter repeats it over and over and over and over again. He repeats it 4 times through his letter. And every time he says it, he talks about the implications of it. We have to be careful with this, because this means that everything you and I do as a people and as individuals for Jesus is always to be grace motivated. I never do things because I have to do things. I do things because I get to do things. God's freed me to worship. That's why I'm here on Sunday. He's freed me so I don't have to be a slave to the sins that once trapped me. So that's why I live holy. He's freed me to be the man he's intended me to be. Therefore, I don't have to be self-conscious. I don't have to worry about what everybody else thinks. I just have to worry about what God thinks. The gospel touches absolutely every part of our lives. Every part. You see, this is how it goes. This is what Peter has done. Here's a recap of Peter, 6 months in 2 minutes. Peter tells us to be holy, because in Christ, God has given us his Holy Spirit and counted us holy. See? He tells us to love sincerely, because in Christ, we've been reborn and we actually share his nature. We're to love now because the God of love lives in us. See the change? He tells us we're to live like heaven's citizens on earth, because in Christ,
We've been guaranteed a spot in heaven forever. He tells us we're to do good to those who mistreat us, because in Christ, God did good to us while we were still living for sin. He tells us we're to have a clear authority and order in our families, because in Christ, we see God's authority and submission to His Father. He tells us we're to have hope and suffering for doing good, because in Christ we see the pathway to eternal glory is temporary suffering. And He tells us to serve one another, because in Christ God served us. And on and on and on. Do you see that? This is why you and I as Christians can boast in nothing that we do. I could go to Syria and lose my head, and I can't boast in it. Well, it's going to be dead, yes, but the reality is, I could never boast in it. Why? Because it's just a response. It's just a response to unmerited, undeserved, unfathomable grace. God had no reason to come running after me, but He did. He came running after you. It's a wonderful thing to kill pride. So, if we're to stand firm in the gospel, dear brother and sister, we must first know the gospel. It is the good news of how God saves us from Himself, for Himself, and by Himself, for our joy. And that is how we are to live, with that at the center, and we live with that hope and faithfulness. So we got to be careful, because you see, we have the propensity to slip into false gospels. You and I do this a lot. You see, the gospel is not a self-help message. You've heard this before, right? Hey, your life is good, but with Jesus it could be better. Right? That's the prosperity guys down in the States. And there's some here in Canada. You know, God will help you get that new job, man. You gotta pray, you gotta believe it. God will help you get that new car or girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, it doesn't matter. No! That's not the gospel. The gospel is first that God comes to deal with your greatest need, and that's your sin. That's what He comes to deal with. And your greatest enemy, which is your inevitable death. He comes to deal with that first. And we have to be careful. The gospel is not self-righteous. It's not, okay, you got to do all this religious stuff, and then God will accept you and give you a place with Jesus. You got to jump through all these religious hoops and rites. No! The gospel is first that God comes to you where you are simply by trusting in His Son. He doesn't come to you expecting you to brush yourself off and get all clean and get rid of whatever addiction might be burdening you, or whatever sin that enslaves you, or whatever dark secret you don't want anybody to know. He comes to you and He cleanses you wherever you are. And the gospel is not self-entitlement either. Hey, if God loves me so much to die for me, and, you know, if He's already taken care of my sin, well, man, I'm just going to live the way I want. It's all grace, man. There's no cost here. I can live as exactly as I please. No. You see, the gospel is first that God loves you to the extent that He was willing to die for you while you hated Him, so that you could be reconciled to Him and, don't miss this, adopted by Him. And as a son or a daughter, you cannot continue to live as His enemy. You will share His character. See, Peter's audience needed clarity on the gospel, even though they had been living the gospel through persecuting times. And you and I need clarity in the gospel, even as we live here in the 21st century. And I know this. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. It's not hard to understand the gospel. It really isn't. My daughter's 3. She understands it. But here's the problem. You and I are naturally resilient, resistant to the gospel. See, there's a part of us that doesn't want true grace. There's a deep part of us that wants to do it all by ourselves. I did it. I won God's approval. I won God's favor. There must have been something about me that God loved. Too bad these other fools don't see it, but he saw it. Nope. You see, you and I delight in being self-made. Our pride loves it. And yet, what did we just learn 2 weeks ago in Peter? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, this message of totally free forgiveness, totally free eternal life that you're helpless to attain apart from Jesus is tremendously humbling. And you and I are naturally averse to it. We just forget the gospel. And I'll tell you how we forget. We forget in these pragmatic ways. Right? Pragmatic way. I did my devotionals this morning. God will love me. Right? You ever think that? Or you ever think the reverse? I didn't do my devotionals this morning. This day's going to stink. Both are wrong ways of thinking. God loves you if you don't do your devotionals in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. You're lacking in the joy that can come from that, but his love is not dependent upon your performance. It's dependent upon Jesus. God must love me. I came to church on the long weekend. I could be at the cottage, but I'm here. Nope. His love is not conditional on what you do. It's unconditional. It's on what Jesus has done. Man, that's good news. So listen, you and I must study this. We must meditate on it often. Speak to one another about it often. Speak to others who don't know about it, because the gospel touches absolutely every part of our lives. It's the best news that the world has ever heard and ever will hear. And I want us to be careful. Listen, Fellowship Baptist Church, Edmonton, you and I as a local church must keep this gospel central. So when we're planning on anything, like our strategy, the programs that we have, our small groups, our worship, our service to the community, even the management of our physical assets, we need to be asking ourselves two questions. How does this advance the gospel in me or in us? And how does this advance the gospel through us? And if we can't answer those questions, then just stop doing it. The gospel needs to be centered. So we got to stay grounded in the gospel, my dear brothers and sisters, simply by knowing the true grace of God. We need to remind ourselves of it. And second, we need to trust it. Now, here we look again at Peter's name dropping. He's dropping a lot of names here. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. And then he says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, and so does Mark my son. He drops three names in two verses. And I want us to see that this is very important, because what it does is it actually roots the gospel in real history. It roots the gospel in real history. Let me explain. So Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, if you guys are diligent students of the Bible, you will recognize that name. He's mentioned several times. He was a travel companion with the Apostle Paul and Timothy. He was well known to the churches in Jerusalem, Thessalonica, and Corinth. This guy got around. And he served the church as a prophet, and he was the carrier for Peter's letter to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, Peter obviously knew him to be a faithful brother, but here he's endorsing Silvanus, probably because he wasn't very well known to the churches in Asia Minor. You see, the gospel was going out. Jerusalem, Thessalonica, Corinth, and then up and over to what is now modern-day Turkey. So that's the first name that he drops. The second name, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends her greetings. Now, some commentators think that this is Peter's way to refer to his wife. And Peter did have a wife, but I think that's a weird way to refer to your wife, no? Can you imagine if I referred to my wife in a letter to you guys? She who is in Edmonton, who is also likewise chosen. It's Simone. Just say Simone. Like, we know her name. Yeah, it's a bit weird. And I think it's also guesswork, really. You see, this he's referring to a church. Remember, they're living in the midst of persecution. He's sending a circular letter that could be intercepted by government officials, so he speaks a bit in code, right? In addition to that, he also is... Well, hang on a second. John, another apostle, he uses the same kind of phraseology, the same kind of terminology, referring to the church that he wrote to in 2 John 1:1. He calls her the elect lady. So what Peter's church is referring to, or what Peter's what church he's referring to, we don't really know. It obviously wasn't historic Babylon, because that city was in ruins, and Peter was never even ministering in that area. However, we have seen in Peter's letter that he was very fond of drawing on Old Testament analogies, Old Testament metaphor. And in the Old Testament, Babylon represented everyone who was opposed to God. Babylon was just kind of the world system. It was everybody who just stood opposed to God. And according to our extra-biblical tradition, Peter was actually referring to Rome itself. Peter was at the church in Rome. And this is interesting, because Rome was the very heart of the dominant world power of the day. And here Peter is writing from Rome in a vibrant church, and it shows the extent and the spread of the gospel. In only 30 years after Jesus lived, died, and rose again, you have a massive expansion and penetration of the movement of Christ followers, despite the antagonism and the persecution of the surrounding culture. This was not a power play. This was a persecuted group, and yet somehow they found themselves in the capital city of a pagan empire, and they were flourishing. And now finally, Peter includes this greeting from Mark. He says, "And also Mark, my son, sends you greetings." Now, if you remember Mark, he was once Paul's assistant, and then Paul gave him the boot, and then he became Barnabas' assistant, and now Peter refers to him as a son, and that is not a physical relationship, it's a term of endearment. Mark, although he had failed the mission once and tucked tail and ran away from Paul and his missionary work, he had been reinstated. He'd been around since the first days of the church, and he was probably very well known to the churches in Asia Minor because he was so closely linked to Peter. Peter refers to him as his son. A little bit of an aside message there. We shouldn't write people off if they fail in ministry. Paul, the great apostle, did. And then later on, we have a divine record of him eating his words. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, that wasn't even the point. Come back. So here we go. Where am I? Yes. So I want us to see this. The endorsement of Silvanus, the greetings from the church in Rome, and Mark is another indication of the letter's historicity. Real people. Real places. One of the objections I hear all the time is the Bible is just a myth. No. It's written to actual people, actual places that had actually experienced the grace of Jesus in the first century, in the midst of a culture that hated them for it. This shows the veracity, the trustworthiness of the gospel. We can trust it because it's come to us through faithful eyewitnesses, not active imaginations about God, not philosophizing. It's eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. So we need to understand the gospel, this message, is not a myth. It wasn't written by deep thinkers of antiquity. It's the report of an event that was observed by eyewitnesses who wrote down what they saw and experienced, some of who died horribly for the message that they reported. We can trust it. This message this morning that I'm preaching to you has come to you at the cost of many people's lives. It's kind of like that scene in Star Wars where they steal the plans to the Death Star. Okay, not a lot of Star Wars fans here, but a few of them. Okay, forget that analogy. Anyhow, I want us to see this. I really like this definition of the Bible and why we trust it. It comes from Vadi Bakum. I've altered it a bit, but it's this. The Bible is a collection. Like, if you ever asked, why do we believe this book? A rational response is this. The Bible is a collection of historical and reliable documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events in the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. There it is. Did you get that? The Bible is a collection of reliable historical documents written by eyewitnesses who wrote in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events in fulfillment of ancient prophecies, chief of which is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean when you say that to somebody, they're going to automatically, woohoo, that makes a lot of sense, I believe that. But it's just good thinking. This is not a book that somebody dug up in the sand. This is not a book that somebody just kind of, you know, some lone guy rambling along in isolation in some mountain getting revelation. It's a bit of a backhanded comment to another holy book out there. These are real events written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. So we can trust the Gospels. Excuse me. They've come to us at the cost of many lives. Okay, now, in order to stand firm in this true grace of God, we not only need to know the Gospel well and to trust the Gospel fully, but we need to respond to the Gospel. Here it is. Here's where it gets real practical. What do we do now? Now, we've talked about this already, but Peter gives us... Look at verse 14. Look at it. Don't look at me. Look at verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Let's try it. The Spanish people will be for it. I want to let me clarify this. Here we go. This was culturally appropriate in that place and time to show warm affection to one another. It was natural to give a couple pecks on the cheek, and we know some cultures still practice that today. Our Spanish brothers and sisters, they're in our house for a small group, and the other day my wife witnessed this for the first time, and it kind of threw her back a bit, you know. So like, won't give any names, but one of the guys leaned into the lady who was not his wife, and was getting ready to plant something on her, and he just moved away right at the last minute and gave her a kiss on the cheek, and we're like, whoa! For our Western sensibilities, man, that's a little too intimate. But it was culturally the way they do it. It's all right. Us cold Westerners, not so much, right? Hello. Stiff upper lip. But listen, we all have different ways of showing affection in culturally relevant ways, right? Our practices might be different. We might do pats on the back, right? We can tap fists together. We can give nice big bear hugs. We can do those double-handed handshakes, whatever they might be. The point is clear. Warm affection needs to mark our fellowship. It really does. Warm affection in a culturally relevant way needs to mark the church. People need to see that you actually really love each other. This is not fuzzy feelings, man. This is just a warm expression of, I've never been a sensitive person. Well, maybe you're not, but you can still show affection. We need to do this in whatever practice that we have. You see, because why? Because the gospel produces in us a peace and a genuine love among those who believe. It really does transform people. We don't do this perfectly all the time, but I think as a church, I do want to commend you. I do think we do this well as a church. We don't do it perfectly, but we do this well. But we've also got to be aware of this. You see, showing affection toward one another is really hard to do when you can't stand each other. We've been told by experts that communication is 80% nonverbal. Really?
And they're right. Communication is 80% nonverbal. We see it in our body language. And if we're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, we will have a cold church. It comes out in the way we use these vessels. And cold churches are awful to be in. I don't know if you've ever been in one. I mean, it's one thing to expect to battle Satan and sin and the world system outside of the assembly of the saints, but when we gather as the people of God, man, it should be an encouraging time. It should be full of warmth. It should be a safe place where we feel that we actually can cry. I remember one time walking into an old church, my old church in Cambridge, Ontario, Heinz DeShanklick. He's a guy who works for Sola Scriptura, and he's real, just this gruff guy. Like, you don't feel like you can be too affectionate with the guy, you know? Like, he's just like a steely dude. But I love this guy. He's one of our elders, and was one of our elders. And I walked into the church one morning, and he goes, "How are you doing this morning, Jay?" And I had a moment of just ultimate transparency. I'm like, "I had a horrible week." And he says, "All right, come with me." So we step aside in the foyer, and he just starts talking to me, and I just start unloading on this guy. And at the end of the conversation, I'm like, "Heinz, thanks, man. I needed that." And he says, "No, thank you." I'm like, "What?" Like, I just unburdened all. I loaded you with all my emotional baggage for the week. And he says, "No." He goes, "You know what, Jay?" He goes, "I watch people walk in here on a Sunday morning, and I shake their hand, and I say, 'Good morning, how are you?' And they say, 'Oh, very good, very good, very good.' He goes, 'But you know what I see in their body and their face? They're not very good. They're falling apart at the seams. And I'm here as a vessel of grace and mercy in Jesus' name to help them.' And he goes, 'Thanks for taking advantage of the help.'" And I'm like, "Wow, I like that. See, real effect." And then I gave him a hug. And he actually hugged me back. It was nice. I didn't think he was capable, but I love it. Here we go. Let's wrap this up. You see, standing firm in the gospel, dear believer, is knowing and trusting the gospel, but it's also living in response to the gospel in our lives. It affects every sphere, right? So if you're standing firm in the gospel this morning, then you will consider other people important because they bear God's image. You will consider yourself as important because you bear God's image, not because of what you do, but just simply because you bear the image of the immortal, invisible God that has been remade in you by Jesus. If you stand firm in the gospel this morning, then you will expect people, get this, you will expect people to be both glorious in some way and absolutely hideous in another. You will expect that if you're standing firm in the gospel, because you will know that people both bear the image of God, but they are deeply broken by sin, including yourself. If you stand firm in the gospel this morning, then you will find delight that although you are deeply flawed, you are deeply and completely loved by the God of the universe, who has demonstrated that love for you in dying in your place. And if you stand firm in the gospel, you will have peace knowing that the failures, setbacks, pains, and losses in this life don't have the final say. Jesus does. And He sealed you for a resurrection on the last day when all of those things will become untrue. You see, Peter tells us to express heartfelt affection towards one another because God's love has been poured out to us in Christ. And if God's love has been poured into you and me, then it's got to overflow. It gets spilt out whether you like it or not. So if we find ourselves cold and indifferent or even prideful and arrogant as we walk into the gathering of God's people, we got to just stop for a minute, maybe halt, take time to pray, and ask God to search our hearts and see if we need to extend forgiveness to someone who's wronged us. Or maybe even ask someone for forgiveness that we have wronged. It's just there. The level of our affection in this church, the level of our love for one another, is a direct proof of us standing firm in the gospel. That's what Jesus said. You've heard me say it like at least 24 times. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And love is not just a choice, and it's not just an emotion, it's both and. And it comes out in words and in body. So here we are. Peter's farewell. Stay grounded in the gospel by knowing it, trusting it, and living it. There's no other true grace of God. If you want a religion full of rites and rules and rituals and unforgiving rituals, or sorry, rules and rigid traditions, you're never going to get God's true grace, because that only comes through Christ alone. It's His undeserved presence, His power, His provision, His protection, and His promise granted freely to you in Jesus. That's where you're going to find a new life. That's where you're going to find eternal life. I pray that we find that every day. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to revisit the gospel this morning. I thank you for Peter's exhortation to stand firm in it. And I thank you for his reminder. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we as a church would hold this gospel center, and that we would be grounded in it, that we would stand firm in it, and that people would see the results, the effects of the gospel in our lives individually and our lives corporately, as we come together, as we worship, as we serve, as we evangelize, as we edify one another. Oh God, do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.